Again, while they are leaving, I would like us to think about the role in which perspective, expectations really do play into our lives. We're in the book of James. We believe that James, the book, was written by the half-brother of Jesus. And so again, imagine you're James, if you can do that, and think about your perspective, your expectations, when you've got this brother named Jesus that you honestly think he's off the wall. And we catch glimpses of that in the New Testament where they, at one point in time, want to take Jesus away from the crowd because they think he's crazy. At another point in time, we're given the insinuation that they think he's full of pride, and that's what's motivating him. And so imagine James as this God-fearing Jew, and what his perspective is about this brother that he perceives to be a self-righteous fraud. And then think about James and his relationship with God and what he would expect God to do if God were the God James thinks he is in terms of what God should do to treat Jesus so that Jesus can learn a lesson. And then we know the story. Jesus dies. He's buried. He raises again. And sometime in that 40-day window before he goes up to heaven, he appears to James. Imagine the shock. Imagine the change in perspective. Imagine how you had a view of God and you had expectations on God and maybe how he should appropriately wake Jesus up for his own benefit. And then you realize you were the one that was seeing it totally inappropriate. And I appreciate the offering song of Forgive Me, where we come to a place of recognizing our need for God's mercy. I think that comes into play as we go through the book of James. Every author in the New Testament has a personality. That personality comes onto the paper. God uses that personality. And somehow, in a way we don't understand, the Holy Spirit makes sure that exactly what they write is what He wants us to hear. So a lot of the book of James, to me, really is think about James for 30 years being this resistant, judgmental, critical of his brother and having a perspective on him and expectations of if God's really God, what he ought to do. And boom, he gets blasted. And so now he's writing with a totally new perspective. And he's writing with totally different outlook in terms of his expectations of God. And maybe I'm wrong. I'm going to add some sanctified imagination. Again, I get humor out of things that my family thinks maybe I've got weird sense of humor. But I think of those, again, those things that talk about adult ADD. And you look at all these symptoms and it says if you've got this, 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 you've got adult ADD. And you come away thinking, I didn't think I was that bad. But I do have some friends that actually have acquired that label. And there may be what you would call an adult ADD off the charts. Enjoyable friends. I'm not sure you'd want to live with them all the time. But really enjoyable friends. And yet there are these personality traits that they've got. And I mean, they're just a lot of times going 300 miles an hour, binging all over the place and here for half a second and there for half a second. And when we look at the book of James, I don't know if James was 2,000 years ago. They didn't have those labels and those breakdowns. But he really looks like maybe he had adult ADD, 108 verses, 54 imperatives, and the ADD is clear. This is the way it is, and they're just going all over the place. And James, more than any other writer in the New Testament, goes from one illustration in his mind to another illustration in his mind, and he mixes those illustrations in the exact same verse. And so you just see this mind wanting to share truth to people that he cares about. Cause his audience, brothers and sisters, more than any other New Testament writer. And so again, maybe I'm wrong, but I think James writes out of his personality that knows he might be easily misunderstood. He might come across in your face, but that's not his heart. He had his mind blown when God revealed who he really was to him, and he wants everybody else to experience that. And so as we are getting ready to look at James chapter 1, verses 9 to 18 this morning, I do want us to keep running through the book, and we're not going to quote the book every week as we move on in the chapters. But again, some of the rabbinic way of teaching was a word that talks about stringing beads together. And when you look at James, he just jumps all over the place, and it looks like he takes a pearl and strings it, and all of a sudden, verse later, he's got another pearl he's stringing. And so as we start out, the book is from James. His perspective is that he is a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from history that James became the recognized pastor in the Church of Jerusalem. We know that early in the book of Acts, when Christianity started taking a foothold, the Jewish believers who were the first Christians, are suffering extreme persecution from their family. And so they're losing their jobs, they're losing their homes, they're losing friendships, and they're scattered. No money, no income, they're just scattered. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. And the common word we see in verse 1 is greetings. We saw that the Greek word would allow us to translate it, rejoice. And immediately you think this ADD is crazy. We're scattered. We've lost our jobs. We've lost our incomes. We've lost everything that we would hold on to for comfort and security. And you actually are saying rejoice. And we see that what James is trying to get his audience to realize, that he himself had to realize, is that there really is this king. And the king is God, the king is not me. And that king has made himself available through his son. And that is Jesus Christ that James denied for so long. And James is now in a place of seeing that as a worthy king. And actually that God would give him mercy, he's a good king. And what James is going to bring out in that all the mess of life that we walk through, that he's walked through, that we sometimes share and is sometimes personal, he's not only worthy, he's not only good, but he's purposeful. It's not happening by accident. It's not happening by chance. God, good God, is purposeful. And it is personally beneficent. And so that's the foundation of James. And then when we get into verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren. I'm here with you, not attacking, not condemning, but consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. And again, you think, this guy's been on something. No normal person talks like this. But that first, or that second verse, but the first thought out of that is that the cliche is our attitude determines our altitude. And think about your own life. You can have things going well. You got a bad attitude. It doesn't matter. And sometimes you can be going through really tough times. You've got a good attitude. You navigate so much better. Attitude's important in everything else we're saying. And then he goes on into verse 3 and he says, knowing, use this thing God's given us to cooperate with the truth of God and the character of God to accomplish the purposes of God, knowing that the testing of your faith, God is on your side, wanting to approve you, wanting to say, you can do this, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. There's an end goal that's designed to help you. And then verse 4, which brings it to where it usually is for all of us, and that's a matter of the will. I can know things in my head. I can have somebody else share things, and I don't disagree with them. But the rubber meets the road when I choose to either cooperate or say, I don't care, I'm going to do it my way. And so verse 4 says, allow this to have its end result, that you may be made perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So Jeff, for all that God wants for you, for it to happen, I not only have to be aware of my attitude, be aware of my mindset, I actually participate. And I've got to make some choices in the matter. And yet another characteristic we see of James throughout the book is James will use a word in one verse and he strings and repeats that word in the next verse. And it sort of ties the flow together, even though sometimes it's a little bit confusing because of all the illustrations and the metaphors, and he's jumping all over the place. But the reality is, even as I am listening and trying to buy into what James is saying, there are a lot of times in the midst of trials and difficulties and tests, I honestly say, I don't know what to do. I want to have a good attitude. I want to think the way you want me to think so that I can be who you want me to be. And boy, I can't do it without you, but I want to cooperate. But even with all that, I don't know what to do. Verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, the reality is we all do. And then James continually in his letter, because here's the truth about a lot of our problems. Just trying to be honest with me, with you, and you can decide whether you want to be honest with God. A lot of us have warped views of who God is. And a lot of times that's our battle. Because we won't let God be who He's revealed Himself to be. We really are afraid to trust Him and rest in Him and rely upon Him unless He can prove Himself or unless He can come through on our terms. But James is saying if you lack wisdom, which we all do, here's the deal. Run to God. You lack wisdom. Don't run away from God. Don't take off and complain. Run to God. Why? Because the very nature of God is He's a giver. He delights in giving. And He's this generous giver. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without mocking. He's not saying, man, you are stupid. Didn't you just ask me about this a week ago? How many times have you done this? Let me look at your list. My goodness. That's a perversion of the character of God. The nature of God is by nature He's a giver. By nature He is generous. By nature He is pleased when we come running to Him and He's not going to mock us. The promise is, in James, God's going to answer that prayer. Here comes the issue. Will I trust Him? Because if you ask, and God says He's going to come through, what does it boil down to? Whether or not I'm going to follow. And that's what some of the songs have been about. That's what Christianity is about, is it's a relationship by faith. I don't see Jesus today. But I believe, not ignorantly, not irrationally, not illogically, but historically, objectively, there is an empty tomb. And that empty tomb is the result of a historical figure named Jesus Christ who came to this earth, who revealed Himself as the embodiment of God Himself, coming to earth with truth and grace, living a life that we can't live, couldn't live, and demonstrating what a life in submission to the Spirit of God is all about. And you know what His reward was? People hated Him. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. Ultimately, they rejected him. They ganged up on him. They put him on a cross. And the truth of reality is there's an empty tomb that can't be explained apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the book of Romans tells us that that resurrection by the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ validates who He is, why He came, everything He had to say about Himself. And so as we're going through life, if I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, verses 6, 7, and 8 of James say, here's reality. Am I going to genuinely trust in the good God, the giving God, the generous God, the God who won't make fun of me? Or am I going to trust in something else? Because ultimately, as we're all wrestling with that, I might appear bipolar or old term schizophrenic or manic depressive based upon what I am relying in and who I am relying upon. And that takes us to our passage this morning. And I'm going to read verses 9 through 18, and then we'll go back and make highlight points out of those verses. James chapter 1, I summarized verses 1 through 8, picking up in verse 9. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation, and it begins in verse 9. Christians who are poor should be glad, for God has honored them. Now, even before I read further, let's be real. Oh, yay. Bring it on. This is exciting stuff. Life is perspective. Life is expectations. Christians who are poor should be glad, for God has honored them. And those who are rich should be glad, for God has humbled them. I'm not getting this. Let's continue on. They will fade away like a flower in the field. The hot sun rises and dries up the grass. The flower withers and its beauty fades away. So also wealthy people will fade away with all their achievements. God blesses the people who patiently endure testing. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. And remember, no one who wants to do wrong should ever say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and He never tempts anyone else either. Temptation comes from the lure of our own evil desires. These evil desires lead to evil actions, and evil actions lead to death. So, don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect comes to us from God above, who created all heaven's lights. Unlike them, He never changes or casts shifting shadows. In His goodness, He chose to make us His own children by giving us His true world, His true word. And we, out of all creation, became His choice possession. If you would, let me just have a brief word of prayer. Father, we even come to church with perspectives and expectations. It would be my prayer that in our short time together, we could hold our perspectives and expectations with open hands. We could allow Your Spirit to speak to us. we would be open and receptive to hearing your perspective on life and how that impacts us and our expectations of life. Lord Jesus, there is so much that we really don't fully understand, and yet there is so much that you have clearly revealed. Give us the humility to respond to the truth that we are aware of. We thank you and praise you and pray in your name. Amen. Again, none of us that I'm aware of were alive 2,000 years ago. We're not going to ask anybody to look around and figure out who they think was alive 2,000 years ago. We'll just ignore that. But here's the thought. You have these scattered people. Now imagine you were a business owner in Jerusalem. You had a healthy clientele. You were able to put food on the table of your family. You basically had a decent place to live at that time in culture and history. And now all of a sudden, that's gone. You came to faith in Jesus. You had the blinders taken off your eyes, and you're saying, this is real. This is what life is all about. This is the most phenomenal thing in the world. And you lose your job. You lose your friends. You lose your home. You lose everything, and you're scattered. What's your perspective? What are your expectations of God? How do you view things? Now, maybe because, again, I do think I'm a pretty good sinner. You're scattered. You don't know where your next meal is coming from. You don't know how you're going to care for your family. You're poor. And a lot of the early Christians, especially those that started in Jerusalem, were destitute. That's why the New Testament has an offering for the poor believers in Jerusalem. What's your attitude? What's your mindset? What's your perspective on God? And if that's who he is, I don't want to follow him. And James says, okay, here's what we tend to do. We tend to compare ourselves to others based upon our perspectives and expectations. This isn't fair. This isn't right. Why is this happening to me? And so what James is trying to do, truthfully, he's trying to get his readers to get their eyes, their minds, their heart off the here and now, off their focused reality, onto looking at life through God's lens. To looking through life with not just physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes. Not just with how it impacts me, but how it's part of what God wants to accomplish. And so in one sense, God is saying, hey, you who are poor can exalt in something. You can lift something up and glory in it. Why is that? Because sometimes when you don't have anything, or when life seems to have left you empty, sometimes you can step back and more easily evaluate what life is supposed to be, what it's all supposed to mean. We tend to live in a comparative-oriented world, and it gets us in trouble. And so James is saying, don't get your eyes out there, get your eyes up here. And yet, the truth is, a lot of us, if we had to struggle, we would say to God, God, I'd rather struggle being wealthy than struggle being poor. Let's just be real, God. That's yeah, I know, somebody's got to suffer. I'll suffer for you and be wealthy. But what James is saying is, if you think about it, when the wealthy think about their wealth and their comfort and everything else, where are they tending to focus? On eternity or on the here and now? On spiritual realities or on physical things of what they can manage, what they can control, what they can have, how they can seemingly manipulate life in order for it to work out okay? And basically, you know what? James is trying to say, be careful, wealthy, because you've got some tests of your own that you need to be aware of. And he jumps to a picture. I know not everybody lives this church. Not everybody lives on German Church Road. But I do know that a lot of people in this church that drive down German Church Road, one of the fun things is one of the farmers tends to plant sunflowers in the field in the fall. And you know, to me, I don't know about you, it's just cool. You're driving and you see the trees changing colors, and you're looking at the trees, and at the same time you see these sunflowers just blending into the trees. It's beautiful. It really is. And yet they disappear. Winter comes, spring comes, and unless you got a hankering for sunflowers, you've forgotten all about them until the next fall when they're planted and they grow up and they start to look pretty again. And James is saying to his audience, you've got to keep your eyes where they belong, because the things we have here and now will not last. And so you don't want to hold on to those so tight. What you want to do, verse 12, is keep your eyes on God. God blesses. He's a good God. Remember what James is telling us about God. He is king. He is worthy. He's a good God. He's a purposeful God. Why is this going on? I can't figure it all out. But because God is good, He blesses the people who patiently endure testing. Now, here's reality. Sometimes when you're struggling, I don't want to run to God. And I don't want to ask God to give me patience. I want to get out of it. This is uncomfortable, and I want comfort. Excuse me? Let's be real. Let's be honest. How long are you anticipating I'm going to last this one, God? I think I'll give you a day. I'll keep a good attitude. You end it in a day. We'll go on together. And again, maybe you're just not as sinful as me. But the point is, am I willing to trust God, get on His page, and afterward, not only is it getting through the trial for my character development here and now and for my effectiveness in representing Jesus here and now, but what James is saying, there's a big future. There is a big future. In comparison, the future's like this compared to the here and now. And so not only is Jeff being developed to improve in the here and now, Jeff is also working toward the future where that good, giving, generous, non-mocking God is desirous of blessing. Blessing with the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Again, I'm not trying to, I don't think in my mind's eye, put my dad on a pedestal. But when I was about 2, 3, 4, and because I was so sinful, it even went a little bit longer, I obeyed out of fear. Because there were times that my disobedience demonstrated the wrath of my dad. And so not being a dumb kid, I would evaluate, do I want to disobey and get caught and experience the wrath of my dad? And sometimes I thought I could. But as I matured, I'm being somewhat silly, I realized that obedience was a manipulative tool. I could obey mom and dad, and I could get something out of it. That was a pretty good deal. Eventually, by God's grace, I came to a place where I valued my dad, and I loved my dad. And so my heart wasn't to hurt my dad. It wasn't to wound my dad. It was my love motivated me to want to please Him and honor Him and respect Him and to see His wisdom and cooperate with Him. And that's what verse 12 is saying. When you get to see God for who He really is, the desire and motivation to follow is a result of the fact that there's this love relationship and you want to make the most out of it. So those first 12 verses are sort of telling us about these external things going on. And then we go to verses 13 through 15. And the thought there is now we're moving to some internal wrestlings. My one prime ADD friend, who's, again, a lot of fun to be around. You wouldn't want to necessarily live with him. But a lot of times, he would do things that you would probably evaluate. No, he shouldn't have done that. That was just plumb wrong. He embarrassed someone. He made someone a fool in front of everybody else. And you might say, I won't say his name, and you might say, man, you overstepped your bounds. And he might say, hey, that's just the way I am. What's the insinuation? God made me that way. Not my fault. And when we start to have these internal wrestlings going on because of our human nature, look back at Adam and Eve, the truth is we want to point the finger somewhere. We want to blame someone. We want to make excuses for our inadequacies and our choices and everything else. And if you think about it, when you're grumbling, complaining, whimpering, whining, and a thousand other things, you know in essence what we're doing? We're pointing the finger at God. And we're saying, it's your fault. It's the way you made me, or it's a thousand other things. And again, here's one of the big things in James. You're never going to become who God wants you to become if you're not willing to own the reality of who you are. And the reality of who I am is, I am a marvelous sinner. I am extremely capably gifted at being able to manipulate my perspective, my expectations, life and reality to try to get life to work for me. I can justify things. I can explain things away. I can make excuses why I didn't follow through and a thousand other things. But James creates a great fishing metaphor. For those of you who are fishermen, you'll really like this. For those of you who think God just puts fish on a hook to appease someone like me, it might not mean as much. But the thought is, those internal struggles, there's a lure. And the design of that lure is to pull, entice, draw, all these things. I mean, think about it. I'm not going to pick on anybody. Some of us are not tempted by food. And some of us, we start to salivate at the sight of food. Well, for the person that's not tempted by food, it's like, what's your problem? I don't know what's wrong with you that you just seem to have this problem where you're tempted by food. Well, hello. The whole point of the picture is not everything lures me, but what's going on inside of me, there's this luring desire that pulls me and tugs at me and magnetically draws me, and eventually my desires that I'm feeding rather than resisting become actions. And then I'm sunk. I'm on the hook. And I think this is fun. This is tasty. This is where it's at. And then all of a sudden, the fisherman starts wheeling me in. And now I'm stuck. And if I were a fish, eventually it's going to lead to my supper. I am supper. And the picture moves from a fish because of who James is to basically a pregnancy. And the reality is that sin that seems so appealing and this thought of birth that seems so appealing, you know what it brings forth? It brings forth death. Again, James is saying, you know what? Jeff, you got to be humbly honest with who you are. If you really want to walk with God, you got to be humbly honest with what's going on inside. Don't play games. Don't point the finger. Don't make excuses. Own reality. Own who you are apart from God. That is so powerful that he's driving that point. But again, here's the thought. If I'm sharing that to you, and you think I'm beating up on you, or I'm whipping you, or I'm mocking you, what's your perspective, even if you own some of that? You're going to have difficulty hearing it and being receptive to it. And when we go into verse 16, some translations say, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. It's like James saying, I spent 30 years of my life being deceived. I spent 30 years of my life thinking wrong thoughts about Jesus. I spent 30 years of my life with attitudes that were horrendous and a mindset that was terrible and a will that was stubborn and calloused. And then God took the blinders off my eyes. And I had to own who I was and who I am. And it's only this amazing God that would be so merciful and so full of grace that would allow me, desire me, to have a relationship with him. And so he says, don't be deceived. Don't be misled. Don't lie to yourself. Again, it takes us back to God. Who is God? God is good. God, you know what? Everything you have in life that you interpret as good and perfect and right and appropriate, you know who it comes from? It comes from this good, generous, giving, caring God. And even take some of His biggest creations, the sun and the moon, those things in the sky. You know, even those, they in one sense don't change. But from our perspective, what happens? They change. Their formation changes. The shadows change and everything it throws on it. Well, you know what, Jeff? When I don't want to own who I really am apart from God, you know what I do? I start to interpret God as a shifting God, as a changing God. And verse 17 says, no. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. He is light. He is truth. There is no shadow or shifting with Him. And then when he gets to verse 18, he says, okay, let me just give you an example. And you can almost see James talking about himself in his goodness. Not James saying in what I deserve or what you deserve. In His goodness, He chose to make us His own children. After the way I thought about Jesus, after the way I treated Him, after the way I thought about you, because you let Him just be this, I can't say it, whatever word you want to put in there that you can't say, and then realize I'm all wrong. I am dead wrong. And yet because you are so good, you would want a relationship with me. You would actually want to adopt me into your family. You would actually say, I'm a prized possession. Oh my goodness, please change me. Thank you for the Word, because it's the Word, and James is continually taking us back to the Word. He's the most Old Testament foundational New Testament writer, and he's taking us back to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. And the thought is that a good God, in His kind, merciful, purposeful way, wants a relationship with us. We are a prized possession. And my concluding thought is, absolutely amazing grace. Amazing. Why would such a good God care so deeply and want to save a wretch like me? Catch this closing video clip and then we'll close in prayer.